thinking maybe.
Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your willingness to meet with us here this morning. We thank you that your word is before us and that we can study the Bible, that we can learn from you. So, Lord, address us in where we're at today and bless us, encourage us, help us to see maybe where there's pride in our lives and expose it. And may we walk away from it. May we put it down. May we be humbled before you. Lord, help us to truly fear you in the sense of standing in awe of you and worshiping you and loving you. But Lord, direct our minds today through the word of God, and may our hearts be warm in our love for Jesus today. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So we are looking at Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 today. You know, the Bible says that God searches the hearts of men. He tests our mind. He examines your thoughts, your motives, and he will hold us all accountable for what he finds. The prophet Malachi reveals that God has been finding as he scrutinizes his people in the day of Malachi, and he challenges the Jews with what he's been discovering. Eight times, God makes an assertion, which is followed by the people questioning that assertion, which is followed by God answering their question with a fuller explanation. And let me review those eight times. What we've seen so far in the book of Malachi is the favor of the Lord. I have loved you, chapter 1, verse 2. But how do the Jews respond to that? How have you loved us? Because we have a hard time seeing it, is kind of the attitude. Another thing, the failure of the priests, emphasized in chapter 1, who were profaning God's name. But they also ask, how have we despised your name? And how have we defiled you? And then the flogging of the priests comes because God says, you've despised me, so I made you despised before the people. Not only did the priests fail, but the people were failing as well. The failure of the people because they were dealing treacherously with one another. In chapter 2, that's revealed. So God no longer accepted their offerings. He did not look upon their sacrifices with favor, and the people again ask another question. For what reason? In other words, why aren't you accepting us? And God explains, for divorcing your wives. You've been dealing with the wife of your youth treacherously. And then we have the highlighted future with the Lord. God says in chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord through your words. And the response of the people is, how have we wearied him? In fact, where is the God of justice? And the answer to that is in chapter 3, verse 1, the Messiah is on the way, okay? He's coming. And then last week, we looked at the findings of the Lord. Part one, you are robbing me, says the Lord. That's the assertion that's made. And then he graciously says, repent and return to me, and I will return to you. But the people answer, how shall we return? We don't know how to do this. And another question, how have we robbed you? Because we're having a hard time seeing that as well. So God confronts his people in their neglect of the tithe, but graciously offers a remedy to the problem. God says, bring the whole tithe in verse 10 of chapter 3. Bring the whole tithe and test me in this and watch me open the windows of heaven to bless you to the fullest measure. But this requires faith on the part of his people and action. Will God's people believe him and obey him? Well, what about you? Will you believe God? Will you obey the Lord? Today in Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we shall see two findings of the Lord regarding his people that stand in stark contrast. These findings are in contrast. On the one hand, he sees pride in one segment of the population of Israel. But on the other hand, he finds faithfulness in another section. Today's lesson is simply this: don't be arrogant, be reverent. Okay, respect the Lord. Don't be prideful, but be faithful. So let's see these findings as they come out of this chapter. God finds arrogance among the faithless in the nation of Israel at the time of Malachi. Verse 13, God says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" And this is the last time that we will see this statement, question, answer sequence or format. The last of those eight. I've reviewed the other seven before. So God makes an assessment here. He states something. He states really a charge against them. Your words have been arrogant against me. And the charge, you speak arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Literally, your words are hard against me, or perhaps strong against me. In other words, God feels the pushback from among his own people. Every time God brings up a sin or a flaw within them, they can't see it and they resist. How is this so? We just don't see it. And it happens again with their question that you see here in verse 13. What have we said against you? What have we spoken against you? And this is the eighth pushback question in this letter. Once again, the people take issue with God's assertion. God accuses them in verse 13, your words are arrogant against me. God accuses them of irreverent speech and harsh complaining, but they're having a hard time seeing it for themselves. What did we say? You know, when a sinner is caught up in sinning, it's very difficult for him to truly see his sin for what it really is. You know why that is? Sin tends to blind us. Sin is very deceptive. And sin comes right out of a heart that is cruel and evil. In fact, we hit this verse Thursday night in our Bible study here, right? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Think about that for a minute. Your heart inside of you is more deceitful than the devil himself, than anything else that exists. You're more apt to be tricked by your heart than anyone that's out there, any being that's out there. And it is incurably sick. Who can understand it? And the implied answer is none of us can. You can't understand the depth of sin in your own heart. But God can. God understands. God knows the heart. He examines the heart. He tests the mind. So God helps these people here. He gives an answer in verse 14 to their question. They say in verse 13, what have we spoken against you? Verse 14, here it comes. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? You people say, it's useless serving me, says the Lord. You know, that's the arrogant word against God. God graciously here details once again their thoughts and their words that have hurt him, that are against him. Your basic attitude is thinking that it's vain to serve me. It's pointless, it's meaningless, it's without any benefit. That's your assessment. What profit is it to obey God? That's what they say there in verse 14. What profit is it that we have kept his charge, that we've done what he says? And we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. Why mourn over our mistakes? We've worn sackcloth, we've put on ashes, we've engaged in feeling sorry to no avail because you're still not blessing us. In other words, they were worshiping with God with a what's in it for me attitude. Be so careful of that, my friends. They think it doesn't pay to obey. So why bother to obey? Let's be careful that we don't fall into this attitude, right? Be careful. If you think that it's useless to serve God, then you have bought into a lie. You're believing a lie. These people were believing a lie. We are to obey Jesus out of love for him. Lord, I love you. I want to follow you. I want to do what you say. And we don't obey Jesus with an eye on only what we can get out of God for ourselves. That's the wrong motive to obey the Lord. That's what pagans do. They're going to try to serve their pagan God to get something out of him for their own benefit. Well, how bad was it in Israel? Well, God goes on to point out in verse 15 three faulty conclusions by these unbelieving Jews. Look at verse 15. God goes on to say, regarding their words and their thinking, so now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Three things they believe erroneously. And the first one is that the arrogant are blessed. That's what they think. That's a false conclusion. The King James reads, so now we call the proud happy. And that's their conclusion. They look at prideful, presumptuous people and think they get the better deal in life. Look, they're rich. They're happy. They don't believe in you, Lord, but they're so blessed. A second false conclusion that they've come to is that evildoers are the ones who prosper. We see that the wicked are built up, right? Isn't that what it says in verse 15? Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, meaning they're the ones with increase. They are gaining great profit. Yes, they cheat, they steal, they take advantage of the poor, they bribe officials, but they're the ones getting ahead in life. They're prospering. So we think it's better to be arrogant and do evil so we can gain financially too. That's where they're going with this. You know, one writer said this thought that, quote, God favored evildoers was the highest insult they could have uttered. Because it's totally against God. And besides, there's one more false conclusion that they've come to, and it's that rebellion has no consequence. Look at the end of verse 15. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. In other words, they get away with it. They test God and they get away with it. They don't get caught. God doesn't stop them. The wicked tempt God and go free. Nothing bad ever happens to them, or so it seems. You know, this is the age-old question. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Why is that? And that is something that's wrestled with by many in Scripture. And here's one example of that. The psalmist in chapter 73, verses 11 to 14. And they say, how does God know? They, meaning the wicked. How does God know? I don't even know if God's there. So how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Doubting whether God really is omniscient. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. They're unbelievers, but look how wealthy they are. And then the psalmist says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every day, all day long, every morning. I'm suffering as a righteous believer, but the wicked are prospering, unbelievers. But let's not forget that the blessings of the wicked are temporary and very limited in light of eternity, right? Because that's where this psalmist ends up going in chapter 73, verse 16. He goes on to say, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, because it looks like they're doing well and I'm doing bad, until, there's a key word, until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. In other words, I went to church, and I heard from the Bible what God's going to do with the wicked, and maybe it's not so bad for me. Who believes in you compared to those who do not believe in you? And you know, Malachi is going to do the same thing in this book. Look ahead to chapter 4, verse 1. Watch what he does with the arrogant and evildoers. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze. That's their end. They're going to be burned up. They're facing fire. So, do you think God is unfair in his treatment of you right now, Christian? Well, you know, the Jews in Malachi's day, who were arrogant and really unbelieving and challenging God with every assertion he made against them, questioning him, pushing back, their sin was essentially a lack of trust in God. They really didn't think he was going to work it all out for their good in the end. Well, but they're not the only ones in Israel. There are some that God finds reverence in them among the believers, a believing remnant. And this stands in contrast to the first. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Those who fear the Lord are the true believers in the nation of Israel. They're not arrogant, they're humble. They're not doubting God, they believe in God. I hope that's you today, okay? Because look at one of the things they do. They encourage one another in their faith. It says in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. There was a righteous remnant in Israel in the days of Malachi. Jews who truly feared God. To fear the Lord is to hold him in awe, to worship him. It's to tremble at the thought of offending him, unlike the arrogant who didn't care and would question whatever God said about them. But these believers, they spoke to one another, not to whine and complain against God, but to lift each other up, as they lived among many unbelievers. And you know what? That's why we need one another today in the body of Christ, to lift each other up, to know how to love one another and stimulate one another to love and good deeds, right? That's why we come together, and that's why we need to be around each other. We are living among many unbelievers in our world today. And you know what? The Lord took notice of these folks. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. God paid attention and heard them. Just as he overheard the unfaithful complaining against him, so he overheard the faithful in their conversations with other believers, and he heard their prayers. Our Heavenly Father always listens to his children. We have a gracious Heavenly Father, and he'll always tune in whenever we pray. I like this reference, Psalm 34, 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Do you believe that? The word all? Really? You're going to deliver me out of all my troubles? You know, God does that in several ways. He may, through providence, rescue you out of a dilemma. He may work a personal, individual miracle in your heart or in your body to deliver you from a trouble. Or how about this? He may just come and take you home to be with him. And through death, you are delivered out of all your troubles. God can do it any way he wants, but here's the promise. For the righteous who cry out to God, he will hear you and he will deliver you out of whatever trouble you are facing. Praise the Lord for his willingness. And then to reassure these people, their names are actually in a book of remembrance, which is recorded there in verse 16. He gave attention, he heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord, who esteem his name. To encourage this godly remnant, Malachi reveals that God will not forget them. And that's the point. I'm not going to forget you. He has recorded their names in a, quote, book of remembrance. This record book is kept before him, right in front of his face. One writer said, the point of the figure is that God ever keeps before himself the names of those who are his and are in proper relationship to him. The saved are always before the face of God. If you know Jesus Christ today, you are always in front of him. Okay? Yes, and he cares for you. And of course, God doesn't need a book to remember anything, because he's omniscient. But that idea of keeping a written record helps to comfort us. It accommodates our thinking. It reassures us. And on several occasions, God mentions books that are recorded with names. And this is from the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time, your people, Daniel, your people, the Jews, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. And then Jesus, one day, in Luke chapter 10, verse, 20, he says, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Is your name recorded in heaven right now? Well, if you believe in Jesus, it's there. And the book of Revelation also says, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, into the New Jerusalem, which is in the context. But only those whose names are what? Written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where you want your name written, in the Lamb's Book of Life. You believe in Jesus Christ, you will know that your name is written there. That's the most precious book of all. So those in this book of remembrance had two qualifications. How did they get in there? Well, look what it says. First of all, they were those who fear the Lord. They revered God. They respected him. They stood in awe of God, and they worshiped him. They were truly believers. And secondly, those who esteem his name. What does it mean to esteem the name of God? Well, that word esteem is to consider, to think, to calculate even. It's to honor God's name, which, by the way, was an issue in the day of Malachi. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6 for a second. Chapter 1, verse 6. God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. And then look at chapter 2, verse 2, this issue of honor. If you do not listen And if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, if you don't esteem my name, then, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. What does it mean to esteem the name of God? It means to run to it. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. The saved run to the name of the Lord. You know, it should almost be like a natural thing once you're saved. I just got to go to Jesus. I just got to call out to him. So we honor God's name by crying out to him. Jesus, I need you right now. Praying in his name. We ask for things. You know, Pat led us in prayer today for many needs. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. That's how Jesus taught us to pray, right? And by praising his name, praise the Lord. Look what he's done. Thank you, Jesus. You know, in the course of a day, in just the mundane things, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I went to the bathroom today and my bowels worked. Thank you, Lord. I mean, maybe that's a bad one, but that's the point. In the mundane, just constantly thanking him for ordinary things that, you know, if it wasn't working, you would be hurting. Right?
Amen.
The secret to spiritual strength in an age of failure is to esteem God's name. Are we not living in an age of failure right now? How do I have strength to get through a day in this society right now? Esteem the name of the Lord. I've got a quote here from G. Campbell Morgan. I really like this. When the king has failed, the priest is corrupted, and the prophet is silent, when the national power has declined, and we are bewailing the failure of our age, then let us think on the name, Jesus Christ. Take inventory in that name, Jesus Christ. Count it as our wealth. Take time to go over our wealth in order to discover how rich we are, how rich we really are. Because I have Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens in this life, I'm with him forever. I'm going to live forever. Even if they kill me, I'm going to live forever. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Well, my soul is not going to be lost because I have Jesus Christ. Right? And who cares about this world? So when the wicked speak against God, when the arrogant push back, we, who are believers, need to speak for God. They speak against him, I speak for him. That's how I esteem his name. A couple more things here on this outline. These believers personally belong to the Lord. In verse 17, we find two comforts that God gives. Verse 17, and they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. The first comfort, they will be mine. These people whose names are recorded in this book of remembrance, they're mine, says the Lord of hosts. The believing remnant belong to God. You, Christian, you belong to Jesus, okay? And by covenant, they are his possession and his protection. That word possession, by the way, means treasured possession, for which the owner has special affection and holds with special value. And that's what you are to Jesus, special affection. On that day when I prepare my own possessions. That phrase, on that day, looks to the future. At the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, God will prepare his people, his possession. And exactly how is he going to do that? Ezekiel 36, 27 to 28. This is after the dry bones are put back together. Israel is resurrected. And then God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. Now notice, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. We belong to each other. Very comforting. They are mine. Here's the second comfort. I will spare them. They will not suffer under my wrath. I will show them pity. I will show them compassion. You know, and then a comparison is made at the end of verse 17. As a man spares his own son who serves him, God will treat believers like they're his own children. And the mark of a true child of God is serving the Lord. Am I really a Christian? Well, are you serving the Lord? Are you looking to esteem his name, for example? God's own possession will be treated like his own son. The Father will treat us like he treated Jesus. Really? And in that future day, God's justice will be apparent to all of them, to everybody. Verse 18 says, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You will all see proper justice. Get that up here. You will all see it. The arrogant are going to see it, and the faithful are going to see it. You means you, Israel, will see it all. And this will be fully revealed when the Messiah returns, when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom. John MacArthur says, quote, the distinction between the godly and ungodly will be evident for all when the righteous Lord is present, ruling from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Why will it be so obvious then? Because only believers will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Only believers. What about the arrogant? They're not going to be there. They're not going to be part of the kingdom, at least not at the outset. Two distinctions will become very clear, according to verse 18. First of all, you will be able to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. In other words, you're going to discern or understand the righteous apart from the wicked, the saved from the unsaved. You know, Psalm 1:6 says, we can pull that up there too. Come on. Psalm 1:6, here it is. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will what? It's coming to an end. You know, I went to the sanctuary of the Lord, and I perceived their end. What is it? Perishing. Death. Jesus will separate the wheat from the chaff. He will separate the sheep from the goats, and all the tares will be removed at the outset of his kingdom on this earth. And the other distinction that will be made is he who serves God distinct from he who does not serve God. Serving God is equivalent to a life of faith and obedience. Do you have faith in Jesus? Are you willing to obey him? The result will be serving the Lord in some form or fashion. You know, that's exactly what God wanted from the nation of Israel. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and, now notice, to serve the Lord your God. To serve him, yes, with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. That's what I'm going to require from you, and that's really what Jesus wants from us as we live in the church age. So the point is, the righteous serve God, the wicked do not. Serving distinguishes the saved from the unsaved. So let me ask you some questions. Are you, right now, a part of the believing remnant in this age in which we live. What I'm asking you, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you received him into your life and heart? Are you willing to follow him wherever he may lead you? And sometimes Jesus says some hard things to follow him. Take up your cross and come follow me. Well, the cross, that's an instrument of execution. Am I ready to follow him even to the point of death? Do you fear God? Respect him. Honor him. Do you esteem the name of Jesus Christ on a daily basis? Are you esteeming his name, thinking about him, taking inventory of what you have in Christ and honoring his name? Are you serving Jesus with your life? Let me say it one other way. As God examines your heart and mind and body and life, what has he found? What is he finding in you right now? Does he see arrogance or does he see reverence? Now, let me just admit this. There's a streak of pride in all of us, isn't there? If we're just honest about it, we're all guilty of some level of arrogance. And you know what? As the Lord exposes that, that's a good thing. Lord, show me where I'm prideful. Show me where I'm a bit arrogant. Help me to understand it, because that's, and Lord, break me. Cause me to come to you, because the word of God is very comforting on this. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. It's okay to feel brokenhearted over your sin. It's okay to even feel crushed in your spirit regarding the pride that you've discovered. Right? It's okay, because many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now let me read that one more time. Many are the afflictions of the righteous in this life, but those afflictions are all coming to an end in the next life, right? They're going to be gone, because he will deliver us out of all of them, out of them all. We can be guaranteed. So knowing that, my friends, don't be arrogant, but be reverent and be thankful for what you have in your Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Lord, I thank you for speaking to us today from the book of Malachi. Heavy stuff, good stuff, Lord, challenging. Let us not be guilty of pushing back against you in unbelief and questioning and doubting and rebellion. But Lord, let us submit to you. Let us truly fear you. Let us esteem your name and honor you in every way that we can. Yes, Lord, cause us to discard our pride and open our hearts to your love and your will for our lives. May we be guilty of serving you even more so on a daily basis. We thank you, Jesus. Bless us now. We love you. We love your amazing grace. In Jesus' name.